We'll pray as we stand. God says this is the man who I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So, our Father, we pray that you would grant us a right humility. We ask that you would enable us to hear you speak to us by your Spirit through your word, and grant us the will to obey. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please sit.
We're going to read Joshua chapter 23 together. And that's in the Bibles on page 237. So that's Joshua chapter 23, and we'll start at verse 1. A long time afterwards, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, "I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off, from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land, just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations, and as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you, and make marriages with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. And now I am about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given you."
Thank you very much, Daniel. Let's keep our Bibles open there at Joshua chapter 23. And you may like to have also the little outline of where we're going, which is on the reverse side of the notice sheet. Well, we're in our last two studies in Joshua, this week and next, chapters 23 and 24, which might well be entitled Famous Last Words. Of course, famous last words have become something of a cultural institution. Some of them have a tragic humour built into them, like the famous last words of General John Sedgwick, the Union commander killed in battle during the US Civil War in 1864, who apparently said, "They couldn't hit an elephant at this distance." Or sometimes the famous last words are disparaging, like Karl Marx, who told his housekeeper, who was apparently ready to write down his last words for posterity, that, quote, "last words are for fools who haven't said enough." But the last words or the farewell speeches of the Bible have much more serious content and far deeper significance. These final speeches of Joshua are matched by many other major characters in the Bible. Jacob has a final speech of blessing on the 12 tribes. Moses, of course, his final speeches really are the book of Deuteronomy. David himself, the great king of Israel, has important final words to say. And indeed, our Lord Jesus Christ, in John's Gospel, chapters 13 to 17, the discourse that he had with his disciples in the upper room on the very night that he was betrayed, those chapters form his concluding words. And here we have Joshua's parting discourses. Now, there are three. In chapter 22, he says farewell to the 2.5 tribes who are returning east over the Jordan to settle the land that they have been allocated. Here in chapter 3, he addresses the elders and the leaders of the nation as a whole in an address which culminates in a renewal of the covenant, which we will see in next week's chapter, when he broadens his audience in chapter 24 to the nation as a whole and commits them to God and to the service of God. Our chapter today, number 23, is a less formal statement than that. It's a very pastoral chapter, and it seeks to alert the leaders and to bring them on side with its reminders from the past, which are intended also to secure a wise and godly orientation towards the future. In verse 1, we get the scene set, and it's worth taking just a moment on that. The long time that is referred to at the start of the verse there is, of course, the period of this book, the story of the conquest of the land from the crossing of the Jordan to the allocation of the inheritances. In chapter 24, we'll see that Joshua was 110 years old when he died. So this is probably around 20 to 25 years, this period that is called the long time afterwards, since Israel first set foot on the land and set up those 12 memorial stones from the River Jordan at Gilgal, which memorialize their entry into the land. But the key to the chapter is in that statement that the Lord had given rest to Israel from all her surrounding enemies. Elsewhere in the book, we read that the land had rest from war, just as God had promised. And Joshua is very conscious that in this situation, this comparative peace and settlement which has now come, that there are many dangers associated with it, and that the future will provide even greater tests than the past. As he says, he's near the end of his life, and so he's concerned to pass on the baton and to do it well by sharing the insights that God has given him as he speaks to the leaders who will take on the responsibility in a very short time. Now, the chapter divides into three sections, but like many a good preacher before and after him, Joshua repeats his big idea in each of the three sections. At the beginning, there is a strong theme of looking back in thanksgiving and appreciation of all that God has done for Israel. But as the speech continues, you may have noticed this as we read it together, Joshua's apprehension about the future increases, and the strong warning notes develop more and more as the speech goes on, and the dangers that they will face in the future begin to predominate. So I want us to spend a little time looking at this Old Testament preacher's theological perspectives and then to think about its application to us as New Testament Christians. You'll see from the outline I've divided it into three very simple headings. And first of all, in each of the three sections, Joshua reminds them of what you have seen. He's looking back at the end of a long and very fruitful, eventful life, but not in nostalgia, not in self-indulgence. He's doing it for the benefits of his audience, as verse 3 shows us. In fact, if you took the end of verse 2 in a more literal translation, you could read, as he assembled all these people together, he said to them, "As for me, I am old. But now as for you, you have seen." In other words, he's saying, I'm about to leave this scene, but you have witnessed so much of God's faithfulness, and I'm going to call upon you leaders now to review your experience of God's goodness, to remember everything that he's done and the immense changes that you have witnessed in your lifetime and that you daily benefit from as you now live in the land. Now, that is always a sound spiritual instinct, not to forget all of God's benefits and blessings. We're often exhorted in the Bible to be thankful. And as we look back and see what God has done in the past and how till this day not one of his promises has failed, that thankfulness deepens and develops our relationship with God. You know that that is true at a human level. If you do something for someone and they're very appreciative and thankful for it, the relationship between you is deepened by that, by your giving and by their response. And exactly the same is true of our relationship with God. If we feel that it's superficial and that there's not much depth to it, not much reality to it, try thanksgiving. Thank God for the many, many things that he's done for you. Because thanksgiving generates faith for the future. See, this is the spiritual principle. We look back and see that all the blessings we now enjoy have been God's gracious gift to us. And that makes us realize how dependent we are and how much we need to go on trusting him for all that we face in the future. Now, in that future context, Joshua draws special attention to the nations. They're mentioned 7 times in this chapter. And the nations is really a technical term for all those who are outside of God's covenant with Israel. Because of their opposition to God's purposes for Israel, these nations in the book of Joshua, as we've seen week by week, have been fighting tooth and nail against the conquest. But as verse 4 tells us, many have been defeated and cut off. Joshua says, "Behold, I've allotted to you," verse 4, "as an inheritance for your tribes, those nations that remain," they haven't yet all been defeated, "along with all the nations that I have already cut off, from the Jordan to the Great Sea in the west." Now, the point that Joshua is making is you could never have done this yourselves. Have a look at the end of verse 3. "It is the Lord your God who has fought for you." The Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God, who's committed in a promise that he will never break, he has been fighting for his people to give them the inheritance that he promised centuries before to Abraham. They've been the agents, but as we saw at the beginning of the book, the battle is indeed the Lord's. And again, the book has shown us that God has granted Israel victory, just as he promised back in chapter 1. So already the land has been divided up and allotted to the various tribes and family units, including those parts of the land where the nations are still entrenched. But looking back at what has been accomplished is a tremendous stimulus to go on believing for the future. Verse 5, "The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land, just as the Lord your God promised you." So as we've seen often in the book, there is no shortage of ability with God. His name is the Lord, I am who I am, the unchanging, 100% dependable God whose every word of promise must be fulfilled. And what he's done, he says, he will continue to do. Now, if you turn the page, that theme is expanded in the next section in verse 9. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations, and as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. Indeed, there's an element of almost effortlessness about verse 10. One man of you puts to flight a thousand, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. You're a thousand times stronger than your opponent, says God, through Joshua, but only for one reason. It is the Lord your God who fights for you, and you haven't persuaded him to fight. He is carrying out his promises. He is fulfilling his purposes. So this promise-keeping God, whose power is limitless, is fighting for his people. And as Paul said to the Romans, if God is for us, who can be against us? Indeed, the picture here and in the book as a whole is that as soon as the Lord takes the field, the outcome is beyond question. Now, notice that it's not just his power, but his promises that Joshua underlines. And the end of verse 10 makes that very clear. It is the Lord who fights for you just as he promised you. And again in our theme verse for this morning, verse 14, at the end of the verse, all have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. Not one word of all the good things that the Lord promised concerning you. So as he looks back, Joshua can say, you all know this is true. In the very depth of your being, that the Lord has never let you down. He's never reneged on his promises or failed to provide for his people's needs. He is utterly dependable. And Joshua's brief review of the past 20, 25 years proves that over and over again. But his point is not just historical, it's motivational. See, the lessons of the conquest are to have a profound and lasting effect on their life in the land. Because they've proved God's faithfulness, they are to be obedient to God's instructions and dependent upon his grace. And we, as covenant people in the new covenant, share the same relationship because God is the same. And though our covenant has been mediated to us through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has brought all of us from the nations into God's covenant community, nevertheless, the same principles are certainly true. So what should we be looking back on? Well, the blessings of our conversion. The fact that God rescued us, that he reached out and saved us. Many of us when we were not really interested in him at all and were doing our best to run away. The knowledge of sins forgiven. The deliverance that he gives us day by day from the world and the flesh and the devil. Our growth in grace and in godliness of character, which I know is not as rapid or as deep as we would like, but we are not the people we were when first we turned to Christ. These are all testimonies of God's rich resources and his covenant commitment to us. But do you see, they also teach us that no faith can be strong if it is not growing. That no virtue is safe if it is not enthusiastic. That none of us is secure if we are not daily dependent on God's covenant grace and mercy. And so what you have seen prompts you to go on trusting day by day by day. Now, as we were reminded in the prayers, we are about to be immersed in a World Cup campaign. If during that campaign the England team should happen to do well enough to win its opening matches and proceed through the tournament, you know what will happen. There will be a building of confidence in the team because they'll be able to look back and see what they did to the USA and to other teams that they're playing on the way. And they will build their confidence. But also there will be that great British danger of complacency. And that each game that they have behind them, which they are looking back on with confidence, will tempt them to think, this is going to be a doddle, we'll soon win this. Now, we know that that's a mechanism that operates in all sorts of areas of life. And here, we're shown that mechanism in the spiritual dimension. So easy, isn't it, to look back, and instead of being motivated to active obedience and deepening faith, to become complacent. Therefore, point two, what you must understand. And that is that peace has its dangers. Come back with me to verse 7. Verse 7. You may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God. Here, you see, is the danger. A good proportion of the land has already been taken, but there's very much more still to be possessed. Now, if that's going to happen, it will require razor-sharp clarity and a real commitment of energy to the task. God's gift for his people, when his people are active and obedient to his will, is that he will fight for them. He will energize, he will guide, he will overcome the opposition. And so the lesson is that all the energy and dynamic for victory belong to the Lord, but they are only available as his people fight the good fight. And the danger is that they will settle for a comfortable level of compromise in the land that doesn't require such discipline or sacrifice or commitment as the first generation had. And then the process of verse 7 will take over. Mixing with the nations will always predispose Israel to idolatry, because they will worship the gods that seem to be so much more accessible because they're tangible, that seem to be so influential because they are created by man's hands, that seem much less demanding than the God of truth and righteousness who is invisible. They will be tempted to substitute the living God for lifeless artifacts that are mere lumps of wood and stone. And that danger is acute. And verses 12 and 13 warn us across the page now about some of the details of its outcome. If we turn the page and look at verse 12. If you turn back and cling to the remnant of those nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. See, that is the summary. God is not going to be working with and fighting for a people who are compromised in their commitment and their obedience to him. Rather, then, they will be a snare and a trap and a whip and thorns until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. So here then is the challenge. There really are only two ways to live. And while God is infinitely patient and gracious in his dealings with rebellious people, if Israel sets itself against God, if they are seduced by the gods around them in Canaan, if they make the compromises which will lead to them being unable to be identified as different, then God will no longer go with them and fight their battles. It's the lesson of Achan all over again. And it needs to be taken across now into the next generation and into the next stage of their lives together. Because you see, it was out of Ur that Abraham was called when he worshipped foreign gods. It was out of Egypt that Israel was called when they, many of them, had been seduced by the gods of Egypt. And this faithful God is only going to keep the promises of blessing if his people are obedient to him. But he has made other promises. Verse 15. Just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. So he's totally uncompromising, isn't he, in his demand. And Joshua, passing on the baton, says, this is what it's all about. This is what you need to know. There can be no complacency. There can be no compromise about the battle that is joined between God and the false gods, between truth and falsehood. And if you do not understand that, he says to the people, then you will be dispossessed of the land. You will be removed from it. Now that is a sober and solemn warning, isn't it? It reminds us that the default position of the human heart will always be to worship ourselves in the form of idols, and to exalt to the key position in our lives something other than God, something other than his character and his will and his purposes. And you and I know that these idols are all around us in our culture. They're not blocks of wood and stone, though they may express themselves in that way in certain parts of the world today. But in our part of the world, usually these idols are far more subtle. There are all sorts of things that offer us freedom and fulfillment, but in the end, consume us. And we, therefore, must be understanding the particular dangers that come when complacency and compromise overtake God's people. Now, as we apply that to ourselves, you can do that corporately in terms of the life of the church in our culture and the life of individual churches within the connections that we have with other Christian groups. It is a corporate application to say that we as the people of God must fight for the truth of God. We cannot compromise any of the truth simply because the culture in which we live wants us to do that. You can apply it in our family lives in exactly the same way, and certainly in our individual lives, because we all know that we're in a daily battle in the workplace and at the school gate and at university and in the shopping mall, and whenever we turn on the TV, these battles are there all the time because the idolatry of the culture is pressurizing us. But we fight that battle especially in the hidden depths of our own hearts. All the time, our culture is parading its idols and saying, this is what you must have, this is what you really need. And if it's sometimes summarized as money and power or success and sex as the great idols of our age, then we have to recognize that none of us is immune from their magnetism in certain areas of our lives. But they are counterfeit gods. And they only let us down, and they only eventually consume us. And we need the solemn warning of Joshua that the God of blessing, who will pour out his grace into our lives, is not a God who will tolerate rivals in the lives of his people. And we need to be aware of how easily we succumb to idolatry. One of the books that's come out just recently that helps us to do this is an enormously useful book by Timothy Keller, the American pastor of Redeemer Church in New York, which is entitled Counterfeit Gods. I've checked with Phil and there are some copies of this on the bookstore, and I think it's a very stimulating little book. It's not very long, it's only about a couple of hundred pages, quite small pages, but a very penetrating and very helpful analysis of the sorts of challenges we face as we apply these principles to our 21st century world. He writes, a counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotion and financial resources on it without a second thought. It can be family and children, or career and making money, or achievement and critical acclaim, or saving face and social standing. It can be a romantic relationship, peer approval, competence and skill, secure and comfortable circumstances, your beauty or your brains, a great political and social cause, your morality, your virtue, or even success in the Christian ministry. When your meaning in life is to fix someone else's life, we may call it codependency, but it's really idolatry. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. That's a very challenging word, isn't it? See, that's what lies behind Joshua's principle here. So as we conclude, how are we going to respond to that if we recognize that all of us are prone to idolatry, and that's the first step in response, that we so easily have other shrines than the one to the Lord in our lives? He's not always the number one. How then must we live in order to experience God's ability, his power and his promises, enabling us to overcome the magnetism of cultural idolatry? Well, we can thank God that the practical instruction in this chapter is clear and applicable. There are three things that he says that we need to look at. First of all, in verse 6, "Therefore be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left." Now, that is intentionally almost a replica of the instruction given to Joshua at the beginning of the book, chapter 1, verse 7. "Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left." Context then was the question as to whether Joshua would prove a worthy leader of Israel as successor to Moses. Now, at the end of his wonderful, fruitful, and successful life, as he reviews it, this could be the summary of it. Actually, when we get to his obituary at the end of chapter 24, we'll see that he's given the title that Moses had, the servant of the Lord. So this man has been a worthy successor to Moses in every way, precisely because verse 6 has been the motto of his life. Now let's stop and think about that. Strength lies in obedience to the word of God without deviation. And that is what leads to the separation from idolatry that we see him preaching in verse 7. Because only the word of God can give us the understanding that breaks the hold of idolatry in our lives. Only the word of God can reveal to us the false gods and stimulate the trust in God which will obey his will. So the way to overcome the magnetism of idolatry is to fill my mind with the word of God and to be so obedient to that word as it is revealed in the scriptures that I show my trust by my obedience. You see, if we're going to live a Christian life that is truly authentic, we need the power of God to be flowing into us day by day through the gift of his Holy Spirit. But what blocks the channel of the flow is our disobedience, our sinfulness, our idolatry, the things that we erect in God's place. And many of us don't experience the grace and the power and the fulfillment of God's presence as we might, because we will not get rid of our idols. And the channel gets clogged up, as it were. There's no deficiency in God. But we somehow prevent the grace of God from reaching us because we're not obedient to the word of God. So the first thing we must do if we're going to live lives that are pleasing to God and not dominated by idolatry is to feed on the word and to obey the word. The second thing we must do in verse 8 is to cling to the Lord. You see that in verse 8? "You shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day." Keep on clinging. Now, it's a very strong adhesive verb. It actually gives, the root of the verb gives us the Hebrew word for glue. And it's used in Genesis 2 of a husband cleaving to his wife and the two becoming one flesh. It speaks about total commitment, about loyal devotion, about deep affection. It's also used secularly in Isaiah about a metal worker who is soldering two pieces of metal together so that it becomes one. That is what the Lord is looking for from his people, to give ourselves to him. And that's what makes the repetition of the verb in verse 12 really shocking. Look at verse 12. "If you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you." See, that's the alternative. If, almost unthinkable, God's redeemed people go back to the paganism of the culture around them so that they're indistinguishable from it, well, then it will be snares and traps and whips and thorns. And yet, which of us doesn't know how easily that drift can happen? Let's be realistic. It's no good us sitting here and saying, "Oh, that wouldn't happen to me." That is precisely the sort of person it will happen to. We must cling to the Lord, as you have done to this day, not in complacency, but recognizing that unless I am attached to him, I will not be able to continue. I will not be able to prevail. It's as we cling to the Lord that we draw on his grace and power in our lives. And lastly, the heart of it all is verse 11. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. Notice it's not on the backstroke. It's not automatic. It's highly intentional. Be very careful. Give your attention to this. Make it the heart of your Christian living and discipleship. What? To love the Lord your God. Now, we know elsewhere in the Old Testament and endorsed by the Lord Jesus that this will take everything we have, our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. On this hang all the law and the prophets. This is the heart of our response to God's promises. It is the heart of our relationship with God. This is how we should live. Now, for us, that love finds its focus in the Lord Jesus Christ. We love him because he first loved us, and he showed that love for us as he hung on the cross and suffered in our place, made a substitutionary atonement for our sins, made it possible for us to be forgiven. But the cross that brought forgiveness also conquered all our enemies, sin and death and the devil. When Jesus fought for us, as we were singing in that song earlier, and achieved our salvation on the cross of Calvary, through his atoning sacrifice, he has brought us into rest, the rest of God, which is our promised land. And that rest is our membership of the new covenant. Just before we close, let me take you to the New Testament comment on this in the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 4. You may like to turn over to page 1205, and just see how the New Testament picks this up and applies it to Christians. In Hebrews 4, page 1205, verses 8 to 10. For if Joshua had given them rest, that is, if what Joshua had done in the land was all that God meant about giving rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, verse 9, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. What does that mean? Well, we've come into our inheritance, our land, by hearing the good news, responding in faith, saying in Luther's famous words, yes, this is for me. Yet even that faith is the gift of God. We've taken our stand, if we're Christian people, with Christ. We're citizens of a heavenly country. Here we have no continuing city. We have ceased from our works. We are no longer trying to justify ourselves before God because we know the Lord Jesus has done that for us. He has been the atoning sacrifice. And so we're not trying to make ourselves acceptable to God by what we do because we've trusted entirely and exclusively in what Jesus Christ has done for us. Our confidence is not in our record, but in his record. All this is what it means to love the Lord, to cling to him, to trust him, to obey him. This is what it is to enter into rest here and now in a measure and to anticipate the eventual fulfillment of that rest in the everlasting kingdom. So loving God is entirely relational. It's to embrace his promised word. It's to live in faith and obedience every day. It's to enter the rest now by believing his great and precious promises in the anticipation of faith that we will experience its consummation at the end of the age. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. And if we love him, we will express it in praise and overflowing worship. We'll feel it as the assurance of faith and deep gratitude. We'll want to speak well of him wherever we go and whenever we can. We'll want to serve him, to please him, to live for him, to suffer for him, if necessary, even to die for him. That is the challenge that Joshua presents to the up-and-coming generation. And it's the challenge that the Holy Spirit puts before us from that ancient chapter in our world today. Love the Lord your God. And love conquers everything because it is the currency of the eternal kingdom. So let's remember as we close that beyond all that we might seek to do for God, what will last is our love relationship with God, cultivated in all the details of our daily lives, which takes us back to the workplace and the family and the university and the cultural context of our everyday lives. And it says to us, is that where you're clinging to the Lord? Is that where the idols are continually being exposed and by God's grace gradually overcome? Are we people who love the Lord with everything we have? As William Cooper reflected on that, he had to pray, Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. Yet I love you and adore. Oh, for grace to love you more. Let's pray. Thank you, our Heavenly Father, for this wonderful chapter that puts before us so clearly the principles on which we are to live our lives in your world as your rescued people. We thank you for the rest that has come through the cross of Jesus, that we rest from our works because by faith in him and through his grace and mercy we are justified freely. And we ask that you'll help us to live this week as grateful, justified sinners, that we may call upon all the resources of your promises and of your power. And please, Lord, expose to us our idols so that we may turn from them and serve the Lord alone for the honor of your name. Amen.